Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon on Monday morning. Yes, it is a live broadcast, and I know last week we had about 3 broadcasts that were not live. That's very unusual. I was traveling and teaching in Toronto, and the times of my travel and of my teaching commitments interfered with my being able to do the show live on those days. That was Monday, Tuesday, and Friday last week. This week, every show should be live. Lord willing, we will be able to talk back and forth as we usually do. Next week, there will be one day that I cannot do the show live because I'm going to be flying to another YWAM base. And then the following week, there will be one day that I can't teach on the air because I'll be flying home again. But this week, we're live every day of the week. And if you want to get on the air, if you have a question about the Bible, about Christianity, got a difference of opinion from the host, give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Our lines are open right now, so you can give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. I want to let you know that our weekly gathering in Salinas, which is a Monday night meeting, is happening. Our website, I put a wrong announcement on there some time ago, and it has not been corrected. That's my fault. But the website said that we wouldn't be having the Monday night meetings this month because of my travels. That's not true exactly. I thought it was going to be true, but things have changed. The meeting is continuing every Monday night with or without me present this month. I will be present tonight. We're still having our studies in 1 Peter. I'll be teaching there tonight. It's in Salinas. If you're interested in coming to that meeting, it's at 7 o'clock. If you want directions and you've never been there before, you can call Larry at this number and he'll give you directions for tonight's meeting. The number is 831-442-8143. That's 442-8143. You can get directions at that number for our study in 1 Peter tonight in Salinas. That's at 7 o'clock tonight. And the Tuesday night meeting that we normally have on in Santa Cruz has indeed been canceled for the month of November. So tomorrow night and the rest of the month of November, we will not be having the Tuesday night meeting in Santa Cruz where we're studying through the Gospel of Luke. But when I after November, we plan to resume that schedule as well. It's just I'm doing a little too much traveling this month. It's interfering quite a bit with my regular weekly commitments here in Santa Cruz and in the area. Well, we have a call that has not been cleared by the screener yet, and so it's coming through right now. And if we have lines open also for you at this number, 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Mike from Las Vegas, Nevada, your first caller today. Hi, Mike.
Hey, Steve, how are you doing today?
Turn this volume up.
I got a question. If you're dating with somebody who is...
Someone in the control booth, you want to turn Mike's volume up for me?
Say that again?
I hope someone is in the control booth. I'm about 40 miles away from the control booth, so I'm talking by way of the internet. We need Mike's volume up, please.
Hello?
All right. I'm not sure what's going wrong there. We've got probably someone feverishly finding out what button needs to be pushed or whatever. So, Mike, you just stay on the line, and I will get to you as soon as we get that volume turned up. Please don't hang up. I got an email recently from a listener. It said, Steve, I saw a minister on television who said that he died temporarily and was brought back to life by the doctors. During the time he was dead, he went to hell. He remembered saying, I'm a minister of the gospel, so why am I going down to hell? God reminded him that he had not forgiven his wife from an argument they had a couple of days earlier. His wife had tried to make up, but he wasn't ready. Well, he got revived by the doctors.
Sorry. Your call cannot be completed as dialed.
Okay, we have a bit of a problem with our connection to Mike. We'll just have to finish this up and we'll stay there, Mike, please. I think Mike has called back in. We are having some difficulties. I'm not sure why Mike's volume was not up, but we'll get to you in just a moment, Mike. I want to finish this. This lady, Lori, said she heard a man on television telling his story about how he had died. He'd gone to hell. He was surprised to be there because he had been a minister of the gospel. And he was told that he went to hell because he had not forgiven his wife for an argument they had a couple days earlier, though his wife had tried to make it up. He wasn't ready to make up with her. And says, well, he got revived by the doctors, and now he's been brought back to life, and now he goes around and tells people his testimony, saying, this is no joke, this is serious, this salvation thing, unquote. Well, she wants to know what I think about this. I take stories like this very much with a grain of salt, maybe several grains. I've heard many stories in the past 40 years of people who say they've died, they've gone to heaven and come back, gone to hell and come back. One person had gone to heaven once and came back and went to hell again and came back and so forth. I really don't have an awful lot of confidence in these stories. I've never put any stock in them at all. I'm not saying that they couldn't happen. Some of them could. And as far as this particular one, this minister of the gospel said, I shouldn't be in hell because I'm a minister of the gospel. And he's told that he's there because he didn't forgive his wife. If this story really happened, I mean, I could take it at face value. But the problem was not just that he didn't forgive his wife. If a person who is a child of God has, let's say, forgotten to forgive somebody that they'd had some problem with before, it's not like, you know, death is going to catch up with them and they're going to go to hell and everything else was okay in their Christian life, but they forgot to forgive somebody, so they're not going to be saved. Jesus does say we have to forgive each other if we want to be forgiven. I believe, however, forgiveness is a habit, and it's not a habit we do perfectly, just like chastity or telling the truth or being patient. These are habits. Forgiveness is a habit of the Christian life. It is the disposition of the Christian soul. But that doesn't mean there's never any temptation or any failure on the part of the Christian in any of these areas. And if you happen to die when you have failed in some area of Christian perfection, you will not, I don't believe, go to hell because of that. This man, however, sounds like he had a lot of things that might have served. I mean, maybe he did go to hell. I mean, if he said, I shouldn't be in hell because I'm a minister of the gospel, maybe he doesn't know what it means to be saved. Because lots of ministers of the gospel, I think, will probably end up in hell. I would expect a man who knew Christ to say something like, I can't be in hell because I'm a follower, I'm a believer in Christ. Jesus has saved me. But if the man said, I can't be in hell because I'm a minister of the gospel, it almost sounds like he thinks he's saved because he's a minister. And if he thinks that, he may not know what salvation is. He really might not. In fact, at the end, if he said, this is no joke, this is serious, this salvation thing, it almost sounds like he didn't know that it was serious before. It's like now he takes it serious because he died and the doctors revived him and he saw hell. So now he knows salvation is a serious thing. Well, what did he think before? He was a minister of the gospel and he didn't know that. The man may not have been saved at all. Whether he is now or not, I can't say. But I don't take his story very seriously. But if it is true that he died and he found himself in hell briefly and then was revived, if that is true, I can see maybe why he was there. It's not just that he neglected to forgive his wife one time. When we die, there will be many things that we've failed to do that we should have done. But like I said, forgiveness and many other Christian virtues are a habit, but it's not, none of us have a perfect habit. None of us do it all perfectly. In this case, if his wife was trying to make up with him after an argument and he wasn't ready, doesn't sound like he has the Spirit of Christ in him at all. I can't imagine a man who's really a Christian and has had an argument with his wife and she wants to make up and he doesn't. I mean, there's too many holes in this man's story. He doesn't strike me as a Christian man. And it wouldn't be too surprising to me if he did die and find himself in hell. But I don't know that his story is a true one. But if it is, Maybe it's something God did to let him know that he was trusting in something other than Christ for his salvation and that he really needed to get saved. And maybe he did. I don't know. I didn't see the man. I don't know who the man is. I only am going by the words that are quoted in this email. But virtually everything the man said makes it sound like his salvation would be in question, whether he had found himself in hell or not. Anyway, that would be my response to that. And let's see if we can get Mike now. Mike from Las Vegas, Nevada. Do we have volume on Mike today?
Hey, how you doing, Steve?
Good. We can hear you now. I don't know what was wrong before.
Okay. I was at a couple of your debates, Steve, and I really enjoy the way you speak at the debates and also on the radio. And I had a question. If you were speaking to a Jesus-only apostolic,
uh-huh.
What points would you make, and what scriptures would you use to try to show them that that they've chosen the wrong way?
Well, the Jesus-only apostolic church, just for the sake of our listeners who don't know this, are people who do not believe, they don't believe in the Trinity. They believe that God is one person who is the Father, and He is the Son, and He's the Holy Spirit, all three in one person, as opposed to the more traditional doctrine of the Trinity, which would say that God is one God, but three persons. And the difference between those two teachings is probably somewhat significant, but it's not significant enough, in my opinion, to determine whether a person is saved or lost. I don't think that a person who otherwise loves Jesus and is following Jesus, I don't think they'll be lost if they hold a Jesus-only position about the Godhead. Some people might think so, and some people consider it cultic. I consider them to be a little cultic, but more in their attitude, because they believe that it's wrong to be a Trinitarian. Now, see, I'm a Trinitarian. I believe in the Trinity, and I'm willing to say that people who have mistaken views about the Trinity may yet love God and may yet belong to Him and may be saved. But they don't think the same thing about people who believe in the Trinity. They feel like you have to be baptized only in the name of Jesus. That's why they're called Jesus-onlys. They believe that you shouldn't be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, which is the formula Jesus gave in Matthew 28, verse 20, or verse 19. But they believe that you must be baptized only in the name of Jesus. Now, to me, that's frankly majoring on a minor, since Jesus obviously said people should be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I believe, is the name of Jesus. And they believe that too. And that's why we see in the book of Acts that all the baptisms that the apostles conducted were they baptized people in the name of Jesus Christ. Even though Jesus said to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. So I consider that the two are equivalent. I think the apostles considered that the two are equivalent. And even the Jesus-onlys believe that the two are equivalent. So they should not complain if somebody was baptized in a different name than the one that they were baptized in, as long as we're still talking about the same Jesus here. But to me, it's typical of what lots of denominations do. They get something in their craw that's a little different than what was taught before them, and they make it the defining issue of who they are and what they're about, and they divide the body of Christ over it. And I think that's the biggest problem. Now, you probably wanted me to give you scriptures against the Jesus-only doctrine, and I can probably give you some of those. But my concern is not that we escalate the conflict by, you know, arguing in doctrine with them fruitlessly, because I don't know that they'll be convinced by any doctrine that we present to them. My concern is that the body of Christ should not divide over things that are not the issues of discipleship, of Christian discipleship. And so I think the biggest problem with the Jesus-onlys would be them dividing the body of Christ over a doctrine which I don't think is worth dividing over. And now some people would think it is, but I don't. And so, since you're asking my opinion, I think that's their biggest issue. Now, as far as what's wrong with their doctrine, they don't believe that Jesus and the Father are separate persons in the Godhead. They believe that the Father is God, but He's also the Son, and He's also the Holy Spirit. And, you know, that would work out okay with me as far as I'm concerned, except there's too many places where Jesus himself made a distinction between himself and the Father. And he made a distinction between himself and the Holy Spirit. As far as the distinction between him and the Father, he made it clear that the Father and he are, two separate beings. For example, when they said to him, "You're testifying to yourself, and therefore your testimony is not true." And Jesus said, "Well, I do testify to myself, but my testimony is true anyway, because," he says, "there's another who testifies of me. My Father testifies of me." Now, Jesus specifically indicated that the Father was another besides himself. Another in a sense that's like having two separate witnesses on a subject. And so it's very typical of Jesus to speak of the Father as someone separate from himself. He said that he and the Father are one, but he didn't say it in a way that makes them, in a sense, identical. Many people would say that "I and my Father are one" means something like we are of the same, we're on the same team, we're not adverse to each other, we're of the same mind, the same spirit, and of course Trinitarians would say they're of the same substance, but different persons. But I don't really think that debating the subject of the Trinity with the Jesus only is really that fruitful. I think that they're ready for it, they have their answers, and I don't think that believing one way or the other about that is going to change very much about the way a person lives their life for Christ. I think what Christ wants is for people to live their life for him. Jesus didn't say, "By this all men will know that you're my disciples," if you have just the right precise definition of the Trinity. He said, "All men will know you're my disciples if you have love one for another." And so that's where I'd be concerned about the influence of the Jesus only doctrine. It's not so much the doctrine, it's the attitude of those who feel that they must convince everyone else to hold it. And by the way, the same thing could be true of people on the other side of the aisle who feel that they have to convince the others to hold it. What if no one ever even talked about these doctrines and just decided to love one another and to follow Jesus and to preach the gospel? I think the controversy would never have to come up.
Steve, it's my thing with it is not as much as what they believe on the Godhead, because the Trinity is a little bit confusing to a lot of people. But
yeah.
if their belief and faith says that you cannot be saved unless you've been baptized in Jesus' name and Jesus' name only, and if you don't have evidence of speaking in tongues,
right? That's additional doctrines they hold.
I would say that's no longer, your faith and trust is no longer in Jesus. It's in Jesus and your own works. So,
well,
to me, I feel that it's not as much as the Trinity that concerns me with what they believe, but is faith, works, doctrine.
Well, Mike, I agree that their doctrines on those points are quite problematic, too, especially that they feel like you have to speak in tongues in order to be saved. They believe you need to be filled with the Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues to be saved. And I certainly disagree with that. I don't think they have a leg to stand on scripturally on those points. In discussing such things with them, I would just ask them to show me where the Bible says that is true. You will not find one verse in the Bible that says you must speak in tongues. You won't find one verse in the Bible that says that speaking in tongues is the inevitable evidence of being filled with the Spirit. Sure, you'll find instances in the Bible where people were filled with the Spirit and spoke in tongues, but you won't find any place in the Bible that says speaking in tongues is the essential evidence of being baptized in the Spirit. So, I would just ask them, if this is really a salvation issue, is there some reason why the Bible never mentions it? Is there some reason why the Bible doesn't have a single verse that says it? Maybe you could ask them to show you a verse. Instead of trying to prove them wrong, put the burden of proof on them. Let them try to prove that it's true. And what they will do, of course, is they'll show that there's five instances in the book of Acts where people were baptized in the Spirit. And three of them mentioned that they spoke with tongues. The other two don't mention it, but they could imply it, possibly. And there's their evidence. And also Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, "I would that you all spoke in tongues, but rather that you prophesied." But those are not salvation texts. Those are not texts about, getting filled with the Spirit to be saved or speaking in tongues to prove that you are baptized in the Spirit. Even if we had 100 examples in the Bible of people speaking in tongues when they're filled with the Spirit, unless we have something in the Bible that says that you must speak in tongues in order to prove that you're filled with the Spirit, then you couldn't really prove that as a doctrine. You know, for centuries, Europeans thought that all swans were white because they'd seen thousands of swans, and every last one of them were white. And then it turned out that some black swans were found when they explored Australia, and they have black swans now. Well, okay, for hundreds of years, people would say, well, all swans have to be white. If they're not white, they're not swans. Why? Well, because there's these different cases we've seen. All the swans we've seen have been white. But that doesn't prove that all swans are white. It means the ones we've seen are. If all the cases in the book of Acts where people spoke in tongues, where people were filled with the Spirit, if they spoke in tongues, well, that doesn't mean that there's a law about it. It means that all the cases that are recorded included that evidence. But until the Bible is found to say that one must speak in tongues, then you can't say it as a doctrine. You can't teach that. Now, I believe in speaking in tongues myself, but I certainly don't believe that everybody who's filled with the Spirit must speak in tongues, and I don't believe that it has anything to do with getting saved. But the main thing would be to ask them to prove their point. And when they give you scriptures, ask them, and why do you think that scripture proves what you're saying? Because the scriptures they'll give you won't prove it.
Well, Steve, the scripture they like using in this area, with most of the ones that I've spoke to, is when Jesus said you must be born of water and of spirit.
Yes.
To Nicodemus. And they take that to mean water baptism and the spirit with evidence of speaking in tongues.
I know they do. And so the Mormons take it that way, too. And I know some other Christians who take it that way. I've never understood why they would. When Jesus said you must be born of the water and of the spirit, why do they think the word born is the same thing as the word baptism? He didn't say you have to be baptized in water and baptized in the Spirit. He said you have to be born of the water and born of the Spirit. And then he said, in the next verse, he said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Are we going to say that which is baptized of the flesh is flesh, and that which is baptized of the Spirit is spirit? Born and baptized are not the same word, and they're not the same concept, so I don't really see any strength in that argument, although the Mormons make it also. The Mormons also believe that you have to be baptized in the Spirit to be saved and speak with tongues, but they use that scripture also. But, I mean, like I said, let them show the scriptures, and then you say, well, tell me why I should believe that that scripture means what you're saying it is. That's what we have to do before we come out with our ammunition. We just need to find out if they have any ammunition. And when someone shows you a scripture, instead of saying, oh, wow, they surprised me, they did have a scripture. No, we need to look at that scripture and say, now, is there anything about that scripture that supports the point they're making? In my opinion, there isn't.
Okay, thank you, Steve.
Okay, Mike, and I know one other issue you had was whether this matter of needing to be baptized or speak in tongues is a works issue. I wouldn't object on that basis because, frankly, a person could say, I believe that baptism is a condition for salvation, just like I believe that faith is a condition for salvation. But that doesn't mean that you earn salvation by being baptized or by believing. God certainly puts a condition upon salvation. Those who believe, for example, will be saved. Those who don't believe will not. So there's a condition there. Having a condition for salvation doesn't mean that you're earning salvation. You can have conditions set upon the receiving of a gift. I don't give Christmas gifts except to my own children. And so one could say that the condition for receiving a Christmas gift from me is to be one of my kids. Now, that doesn't mean my kids work for the gifts. They happen to be born in my family. But their being born in my family is a condition for receiving a Christmas gift from me. I mean, it's just my practice. I don't have a law I follow by, but that's just generally the case. I don't celebrate Christmas that much. And so, you know, to have a condition upon the receiving of a gift isn't the same thing as having a works-based salvation. It just means that some people receive the gift and some don't. And if the gift required, let me say, if it was necessary to be baptized in water in the name of Jesus, and if it was necessary to be baptized in the Holy Spirit and speak with tongues, that would not necessarily mean that teaching is salvation by works, it would simply mean that the people who believe that are considering those to be the conditions. And there are conditions, but I just don't agree with them that those are the conditions. Anyway, the group is really kind of a fringe group. I don't run into them as much as I used to anymore, but I think that they do what a lot of groups do. They have a doctrine. They go looking for verses of Scripture to support it. They find Scriptures that, to their mind, sound kind of like it could be saying that. And then that's how they support their doctrine. But if you look at the Scriptures they use, they don't teach any of the things that they're trying to say about it. At least I have not found them to have any Scriptures that do prove their point. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you're welcome to call me if you disagree with me or if you have a question of your own about the Bible or about Christianity. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Yusuf Lateef from Eugene, Oregon. You are next. Hello.
Hey, how you doing, brother?
I'm all right. Thanks.
Did you have a good weekend, Mr. Busy Man?
A good weekend?
Yeah.
I don't really have weekends when I'm traveling. I taught every day of the week, 7 days while I was gone.
Oh, my Lord.
Morning and night. Yeah.
Oh, Lord. Lord, please bless my brother. Oh, geez, that's a lot of stuff. So let me see something. I was calling because listening to you, you're talking about that person who had went to they had died, not forgiven someone, and,
uh-huh.
You know, they, according to them, they were sinners and they went to hell. Let me see something. Do you have your Bible by chance with you?
Sure do.
Can you go to Mark 11?
I know the verse. Verse
25 and 26.
Yeah,
can
I
you
know the
those?
Verses. You don't have your Bible with you?
Oh, yeah, but, you know sometimes.
Okay, I'll look it up for you.
Okay.
But I can quote the verses. Jesus said, for if you do not forget, he says, when you stand praying, I haven't opened to it, but I'll quote you the
okay.
verses. He says, when you stand praying, he said, forgive if you have aught against anyone, that your heavenly Father may be able to forgive you also. And then he says, for if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses, or something very
yeah.
close to that.
Yeah, amen. That's very good. And, you know, so the thing is, it's like, you know, this is seems to be one of those places that actually kind of supports the idea, you know, of what that person was speaking of in relation to them not forgiving. This also happens to be one of the places where it actually seems to, that first one is a command to forgive, where the other ones are along the lines of, you know, if you do it, you know, like basically you should, but it's along the lines that if you do it. Let me see. Yeah, the other one was there's a along the lines of that guy, and another place is in Luke 17, you know, where it, this is verse 3. It says, take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if you repent, forgive him. And so, you know, it sounds like this person, you know, his situation might have been a little more fitting like this. And this one's also a command, where his wife was wanting to repent to him to receive forgiveness, but it's like he didn't want to give it to her. That's what it sounded like.
Yeah, I don't think he's a Christian. I can't imagine anyone who's a follower of Jesus not wanting to reconcile with his wife if she's wanting to reconcile. I have a stricter view than some of being a Christian. To me, being a Christian means that you have the Spirit of Christ. Paul said, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. So a man who has the Spirit of Christ, of course he's going to want to reconcile with his wife. If he doesn't want to, then I can't imagine how anyone could argue he has the Spirit of Christ.
Well, the thing is, though, you know, that brings two thoughts to mind. You know, the first thing would be that, you know, I believe many of us, you know, sin, you know, frequently, you know, and sometimes we don't even recognize that we have sinned until later. Other times, some of us, you know, sin deliberately, and then we have a mind that, you know, we'll ask for forgiveness later. In relation to the aspect of a person like in this situation where he chose not to forgive his wife, you know, I struggle with the idea that, you know, he falls outside of salvation at that point when he chose not to forgive. You know, do you understand what I'm saying by that aspect of, you know, falling out of salvation?
I guess I want to know, is there any evidence that the man was ever saved in the first place?
You know, that's an interesting, you know, thing. As
I mean,
far
when he's when he
not knowing that, yeah.
When he found himself in hell, allegedly, he said, I shouldn't be here. I'm a minister of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if I found myself in hell, I wouldn't say, I shouldn't be here. I hosted a Christian radio program. I would say, I shouldn't be here because I belong to Jesus Christ. You know, you don't avoid hell by being a minister. You don't avoid hell by doing, you know, by going and being a pastor. And if he thought you do, then I don't think he knows what it means to be saved. I don't think he knows what it means to be a Christian. And it really sounded like that, too, because once the doctors revived him, he went around telling people, he said, it's no joke. This salvation is a serious thing. Now, didn't he know that before? Did he think it was a joke before? I mean, to me, everything about the story makes it sound like he may have been a minister, but I don't think he ever knew what it meant to be a Christian.
So then here's a question as far as in relation to what we were talking about. So in this situation, if he chose not to forgive his wife, and he actually happened to die, and according to, as he says it, he actually went to hell, and the Lord had, according to what he was saying, said it was because he chose not to forgive his wife, whatever. I guess my question would be to you, do you believe that at that point, when he chose not to forgive his wife, that he actually, fell out of the grace of God?
Well, I thought I'd mention, I don't think he knew the grace of God. And I think if he did, he would not have made that choice. Now, I believe that Christians fail. Christians are not perfect. And therefore, it's possible that a Christian might feel injured by someone else and be holding kind of a grudge about it. And they really should go to that person and they should, reconcile. But they might be, putting it off or whatever. And they might die in that condition. In that case, I think that their failure to forgive is just like their failure to do anything else that they're supposed to do. Forgiving is one of the many things Christians are supposed to do. It's a sign that you have the grace of God in your heart. It's a sign that you have the love of God in your heart, that you are a forgiving person. But none of us are perfectly loving and perfectly gracious, and I don't think that a single failure is going to, cancel your relationship to God entirely. But see, in a case where a man is, his wife is trying to reconcile with him, and he doesn't want to, I mean, that's a different story. I mean, if I insult you on the air, and you decide you're not going to call me back anymore because I insulted you and you're angry at me, it might be a while before you and I ever make friends again. But I don't think you're going to go to hell if you die in the meantime. But on the other hand, if I thought that I had insulted you and I came to you and said, oh, please forgive me, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that, and you said, no, I'm going to hold a grudge against you, to me, that's not so much a separate sin in itself. That's an evidence of something. When someone doesn't want to forgive someone else, it means to me they don't have grace.
Yeah, they're in the wrong at that point.
Yeah, well, they don't have grace, and I suspect they've never known grace, or they haven't for a while, because a person can't be walking in the Holy Spirit, can't be walking as a Christian day by day, and then all of a sudden turn into a devil. A person can stumble into sin if they're a Christian, but they're not going to turn into someone who is determined to sin and determined to hold a grudge and so forth. That's just not a Christian spirit.
Okay. Hey, thank you for reading those verses.
Okay. I do think, Yusuf Latif, I do think there are lots of people in the church who do have these, who do fit the description of someone that I'm saying is not a Christian. But I don't think they have any biblical basis for thinking they're Christians. I mean, people think they're Christians because they said a sinner's prayer, because they attend church, or they got baptized. They don't realize that being a Christian requires that you have the Spirit of Christ.
I agree with what you're saying, and I've actually heard some people actually make comments along the lines that, even if a person, didn't forgive, someone or whatever, that, that's totally okay, and they don't have to because God has forgiven them for those sins, already.
No, it's not totally okay.
I struggle with that viewpoint. Go ahead.
I think that forgiveness is the habit of a person who's got the Spirit of Christ. It's just like love is. Jesus said, by this all men will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Well, do we love each other perfectly? Probably not, but it is our habit. If we have the Spirit of God, we do habitually love others, including our enemies. If we don't love our enemies, if we don't love others, we don't have the Spirit of God. I mean, that's the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit means the Spirit is present, and that's what the fruit demonstrates, the Spirit is present. Too many people are trying to call themselves Christians without ever having had without being born again, without having a heart given to them from God that is full of the love of God for people. And I'm afraid they're counting on something other than what the Bible says they can count on. as an evidence that they really are true followers of Christ.
Yeah.
But I think the churches have a lot of people who fail in these areas.
You know, and it's true. Scripture talks about that. You know, we need to renew our minds, you know. And so that is definitely a strong component of that, is not to think the way, you know, we used to think or the world thinks, but to think, you know, the way we should, according to what, you know, the Scriptures are teaching us to.
And let me clarify something, too, because there's people listening right now who say, well, I sure think I'm a Christian, but I have a hard time forgiving people. Let me explain what I mean by forgiving. A lot of people think of forgiveness as a feeling, like, you know, I feel great about that person now. That's not what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is where you release them from any grudge that you, claim you're making against them for their misbehavior against you. It's the same as forgiving a debt. You know, if I borrow money from you and I give you an IOU and says, Yusef Latif, I owe you $20. And then I come to you and I say, guess what, Yusef Latif, I'm really having a bad month. I can't pay you this $20. I can't pay you this month, next month. I don't know if I can ever pay you this. And you say, well, you know, Steve, I'll tell you what, I'm doing pretty good. I can do without it. I'll forgive you that. And you take that IOU and you tear it up. Well, once that IOU has been torn up, you made that decision to tear it up. I am forgiven. Now, you might walk away and think, boy, I'll bet he could have. I'll bet he's wasting some money. I bet he could have paid me that $20, and I think he still should. But no, but you've already forgiven me, and it doesn't matter how you feel about it. You have decided to forgive me. It's a done deal. And a Christian, for a Christian to forgive, is a decision they make. It's not a feeling they have about it, because lots of times your feelings don't follow your decisions immediately, but they will eventually. If you say, I forgive that person. Not even I'm going to or I'm going to try to. It's just a matter of I forgive that person. That's a decision I make. The IOU is torn up. They owe me nothing. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
If I feel any negative things about them, I'm going to have to just rebuke myself about it because they are forgiven. And those feelings may come back and they may attack me. But the truth is I have decided to forgive. And every person who has the Spirit of Christ will do that. That's what Jesus is saying, I think. If you don't do that, you're not forgiving yourself.
Do you mind if I share something real quick in relation to that example you just gave?
Okay, real quick, because I have a caller.
Yeah, I'll be real quick. The thing is, when I first began to walk with the Lord, I saw that passage, you know, and forgive, you know, us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And I actually took it literally. I had a person that owed me about $1,400 and another person that owed me like a couple hundred or whatever. And so I went to them and I'm like, you know, okay, well, I forgive you, you know, the debt. You don't have to pay it back.
Uh-huh.
And then, you know, it was later that the Lord had actually showed me that, you know, it actually talked about sins. But I'll say this right here, that the two individuals that were affected, they were totally free from this burden that they had upon them. And not only that, but it actually allowed our friendship to be restored because they were literally dodging me because they owed me money.
That's right.
And the thought that you made mention about later on, the thoughts came to mind that, you know, they probably could have paid it or whatever, but, you know, I rest back on that I felt like the Lord really told me to do it, and, you know, things are better between, you know, both of us. So, anyway.
Good. That's right.
I love you, brother. You take care. You have a great week, okay? And thank you for, reading
the
scripture.
Thanks for your call, brother.
Etc. All right. Lord.
Bye now. All right. Elaine from Las Vegas is next. And if you'd like to be on the program, you can call 1-800-438-5090. Elaine, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. I saw that you had to get cut off and then came back.
Yes. Hi, Steve. I'm so glad I get to talk to you. I've been married for 5 years, and my husband is not a believer. And I read his personal diary about 5 months ago, and he's had many sexual relationships, you know, committing adultery against me. I am a believer, and I'm forgiving him, but he doesn't want to admit it. He's in denial. At first, he did admit it when he was angry, but then now he won't admit it, and I want to divorce him. And every time he goes to visit his daughter, he has relations with the mother. What can I do?
Well, I'm afraid that, first of all, I do believe you have grounds for divorce, all right? I mean, that's the first thing. If you want to divorce him, I believe that you have the grounds for divorce that the Bible allows.
We're unevenly yoked.
You are unevenly yoked. He is living in an unrepentant, continuous, adulterous relationship with his ex-wife or his daughter's
many
mother,
women.
And other women. Yeah, it may be that you love the man and that you would like to see him saved and you'd like to see the situation reconciled. And
I see that he would.
Yeah, I mean, you certainly have the option of putting up until and seeing if God will change him. But I don't think that in this case, I don't think you really have the obligation to. And I think you're in a position where you can make some demands of him, where you can say, listen, if you want me to stay married to you, you're going to have to change all, you know, cut off these relationships and so on. So he may not do it, but
he will not.
Yeah. Okay. Well, I'm afraid I don't have any good news for you, except that you don't have to remain in a relationship like that.
Thank you so much.
I wish I could tell you something that would make the relationship more hopeful.
No, but that makes more sense.
Yeah, he's not a Christian. He's an adulterer. There's really nothing about that that looks very hopeful. Of course, sometimes people in your situation have seen God work a miracle in their husband's lives, but you are in the position to make the decision as you feel God leads you to wait for change or to leave and to divorce.
Thank you, Steve.
Okay. I'm sorry to hear about your situation. Very sorry. God bless you. I've known that situation myself. Jeremiah from Portland, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Hey, I have a family member, not an immediate family member, but a distant one, who I recently found out is following the teachings of Aleister Crowley. And
Satanism.
Is following the teachings of Aleister Crowley and has got like a tattoo with some special hexagram or something like that. And I was curious what you knew about that. I did some research on the internet and it sounds like a pretty dark, sinister guy. And then also, like, would you just relate and have conversations with someone who's opened themselves that much up to the demonic? Just like a normal average unbeliever, or is there something because of where they're at and what they're opening themselves up to that you would maybe have a different type of interaction? I was just wondering your thoughts on that.
Well, of course, there's a very strong possibility that that person is demon possessed, which would make him different than the average non-Christian. I don't know that he's possessed, but it seems like it'd be very difficult to be as deeply into Satanism as somebody would be if they're following Aleister Crowley, and to remain free from demon possession. It seems to me he's, definitely more in bondage than the average, unless this is something very new and he hasn't really gotten very deep into it. If it's just a fad, he could still get demon possessed, even if he's just exploring it as a fad. But, I mean, if he's got some kind of a commitment to this, he's definitely going to be a hard one to reach without casting demons out of him, I would imagine. Satanism invites demons to inhabit, you know, and demons want to inhabit people, but they can't inhabit just everybody. They can't just, find an unbeliever and just jump in. There has to usually be something that the person has done or is committed to that will make them vulnerable. And it sounds like this relative of yours is doing those things. So I wouldn't consider that it's like talking to an ordinary non-Christian, but I would certainly be eager to talk to that person and find out, you know, where they're at. I mean, you might find that they have some, you know, some rationality still in them, some ability to hear the truth. And I mean, even the man of the tombs who had a legion of demons in him, when Jesus came, he was able to run to Jesus for help. And it would just, I guess, though, the man wanted help and your relative might not. So it really depends on what his attitude is. If I were you, I'd just talk to him about the things of God and find out why he rejects Christ and what he's looking for in the religion he is or in the teaching he's in, and try to bring correction in a gentle way. And if he's not open to it, I would consider that probably something more than just conversation is going to be needed.
Yeah. Yeah. No, it's a different thing I wasn't expecting to encounter this side of the mission field.
Have you had conversations with this person?
Yeah, but not spiritual in nature. He kind of married into the family recently. But they won't let us into their house because they know that we're strong Christians. And mm-hmm. when they're over at my in-laws' place, they always seem to disappear right when it's time to pray for the food and all that stuff. And and then I just recently found out this stuff about Crowley, and he was a member of the OTO for like 3 years, which is some type of
Ordo Templi Orientalis. It's Ordo Templi Orientis is what it is. He's a dark guy. He's a very dark guy, and I would say that it's going to be hard to reach him. But on the other hand, prayer and fasting, for him, even when you're not in his presence, may have an impact.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Well, yeah, I just wanted to bounce that off and not a Calvinistic question and answer today, but I appreciate that, Steve.
So does this guy live near you so you could see him on occasion? Or
he actually lives like 10 minutes away from where I'm at. So.
Well, I would just take a stand, like when you're going to be in family gatherings or whatever. I mean, he may object to you praying, but you pray over your food anyway. That's what you do with your kids.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, just don't be intimidated by him. He's the one who should be afraid of you.
Yeah. And it's the sad part. It's not only him, but now my sister-in-law, who's married into this, she was already on the ropes, on the fences. Spiritually anyways, and now she's kind of going his way. That's good. Just I'll be praying and fasting and taking a stand for the truth of God and the power of God.
This guy's made some decisions to go really into darkness, so he may not be able to. I don't think you can cast demons out of somebody if they don't want the demons out, but you can pray and fast that God will put pressure on him. Maybe he'll change his mind.
Mm-hmm. Yep. All right. Well, God bless you, Stephen. Thanks for sharing what you know.
All right, Jeremiah. Thanks for your call.
Okay. Bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Michael from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Michael. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Nice to hear your voice.
Good to hear your voice and your accent again. I always love to hear from you.
Thank you very much. I know you have an extraordinary memory, but just for probably the listeners to know that I got saved by reading the Bible, and I believe strongly in inspiration of the Bible. But as we know, there are so many theories about how the Bible was inspired, from literally to the just idea or thoughts and so on. And now, before I sound heretical, I wanted to ask you what's your opinion about specifically about the New Testament and specifically about the Gospels, and then I wanted to have a short comment on that.
You mean about the inspiration of the New Testament and the inspiration of the Gospels?
Yes.
Okay. Well, you know, the Bible itself doesn't tell us much about the inspiration of the New Testament. It does talk about the inspiration of the Old Testament. You know, Paul and Peter both indicate that the prophets of the Old Testament who wrote the books there received inspiration from God, and they spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But we don't have any comparable statements in the Bible about the New Testament writings. And one reason is because when the New Testament was being written, there wasn't yet the concept that they'd be collecting these writings and having discussions about whether these writings were inspired or not, because each book was written separately and circulated separately until they were later collected. And so we would have to take each book's claims about itself on its own merits, in my opinion. Paul, for example, on occasion he'd say, now the Spirit speaks expressly that so-and-so. Or he'd say, come apart and be separate, says the Lord, and I will, you know, receive you unto myself and so forth. I mean, there's times when Paul actually prophesies in his writings. On those occasions, he clearly is claiming that he's speaking by the Holy Spirit. But on other occasions, he doesn't make those claims for himself. In fact, he'll say, you know, now concerning virgins, I have no command from the Lord. He says, I'll give my judgment on it as one who's obtained mercy to be faithful. Now, I take Paul at face value. If he says he has nothing from God about it, but he's given his judgment, I accept that. If he says that he's speaking what the Spirit has spoken to him, I'll accept that too. But nowhere does Paul ever say, this entire book that I'm writing is coming to you through the medium of divine inspiration. And since Paul doesn't claim it, I'm not sure why we would claim it. I mean, I think Protestants are capable of having extra-biblical, that is, unbiblical traditions, just like the Roman Catholics have. And I'd rather go by what the Bible itself says, because I do believe the Bible. I believe that I think when Paul wrote, he wrote reliably and authoritatively, and he was commissioned by Christ to do so. So I accept everything he wrote. But he never told me in his writings. He never says if he's writing under some supernatural power of inspiration. And same thing with the gospel writers.
Okay. Yes, more specifically about the gospel writers.
Right. Now, the gospel writers, none of them even tell us who they are. They're all anonymous documents. We know who they are because the early church remembers who wrote them, and so we have the tradition passed down that Matthew wrote the first one and Mark the second one and so forth. But the writers themselves don't mention who they are, and nor do they tell us anything about whether they are inspired or not. So the decision about whether they're inspired or not would either have to be left an unanswered question, or we'd have to say, no, they're not inspired unless they claim to be. But on the other hand, they are true. They are true gospels, and that's what they claim. For instance, Luke doesn't say that he's inspired. Luke says that he had talked to eyewitnesses, that he had read books by others who had been eyewitnesses, and that he had a comprehensive knowledge of the story of Jesus. And he said, based on that, he's going to write his own book. Now, if he thought he was inspired, he should have said, he wouldn't have had to say anything about what he'd read or heard. He could just say, I'm now writing under inspiration, so you can accept what I have to say. But none of the gospel writers claimed that. But what were you thinking on it?
The music is coming, but I have to call again because I have an extraordinary idea I want to share with you. That will be a next time call sometime. Thank you so much. God bless you.
I hope you can call tomorrow early then.
Yes, thank you.
Thank you, brother. Bye now. Now, that may surprise people what I've just said, but I do believe that every word in the New Testament is authoritative. I believe that Jesus Christ himself appointed the apostles to speak for him. The idea of whether they were writing under some supernatural influence is another question. That's what we're discussing here. And it looks like we'll have to discuss it again later on, not now, because the music is playing, and we're going to be cut off here in about 45 seconds. I'll just let you know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us keep the show on the air, we do pay the radio stations for the time, and we derive all of our income from listeners, really. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is thenarrowpath.com. There's a lot of free resources there, MP3 files by the hundreds you can take just for free. It's thenarrowpath.com. Remember, we have a meeting in Salinas tonight, our Monday night meeting at 7 o'clock. You can find information at the website. Thanks for joining us. We'll talk again tomorrow. God bless.